almost forgot the mic, as usual. Welcome to part two of It Is Written. We're so glad you're here. I am Theron, the PK around here. And as Father said, if you were attending part three of last October's You Asked For It series, this message will sound a little bit similar. But if you're here for the first time, I'm so glad you're here because you'll get to hear it new. So we're so glad you're here. First, I also want to welcome those that are joining us via Facebook Live today. We're so glad you're here today as well. And so if you haven't heard the message before, we're so glad you're here again today. So last week, Pastor Theron talked about a life built on God's Word and how the Bible is alive and how we must accept its authority, assimilate its truths, and apply its principles. And we hope that you join us back next week as we're going to talk about how the Bible can be trusted, why it can be trusted, and also part four for the conclusion in 2 weeks about how we should hold on to God's Word. So we're really excited about this It Is Written series, and we'll go ahead and get started today. So you can go ahead and pull out today's message notes that's found in your worship guide, and you can grab a binder at the connection table if you don't have one as well. So the title of today's message is Getting to Know God's Word. So I want you to love it, I want you to live it, I want you to learn it. And again, as I said before, not just about knowledge, but about how you can get the Bible into your life. And you may say, well, why is that so important? You know, I have the Bible, like, what's the big deal about learning it, you know? But that's actually, it's actually something that Jesus said in your first verse here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, how he says, everyone who hears these words of mine, and not just hear them and not just read them, but actually puts them into practice, the one that finds a way to put those words of the Bible into their life and to apply it to their life, the Bible says, even Jesus, this is Jesus' words, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rock there is a symbolic of solid foundation. It can be compared to the shifting sands and how the difference is between a non-solid foundation and a good foundation. Now, one of those motivations of this message may surprise you. It's really not, you know, to get, again, to know the Bible, just cognitively to learn it. But it's about how this needs to happen in you, because the Bible needs to be in you. You need to learn it more than just cognitively. You need to learn it to where, on a bad day, when you're going through a stressful, overwhelming day, that you'll have the words of God planted inside you, to where you'll be able to recall a verse from school or a verse from Sunday school and say that, and that'll lift your spirits and encourage you throughout the day. Because you're going to have bad days going forward in this year, but it doesn't have to impact you like it did in the past if you have your life built on the solid foundation of God's Word. And so, again, we all, at Crosspoint, we always stress this. It's a two-wing plan. We have prayer, and we have God's Word, and we have two times a year we have 21 days of prayer. It's 21 days of prayer and fasting in January and August, and a few weeks ago, we just concluded our January of the 21 days of prayer through the 28th, and we're so glad that many of you took advantage of joining us online live each morning from 7 to 8 a.m. And as well here at Crosspoint on Saturdays for prayer services. We're so glad that many of you took advantage of that as well. And there's also God's Word. So we encourage you also to take advantage of a relatively new feature on our website on the front page. It's the one-year Bible. That one-year Bible is probably what it sounds like it is, where each day there will be a short passage, a bite-sized passage where you can go and read a little bit from the Old Testament, the New Testament, Psalms, and then Proverbs. And that's really good to get a daily a dose of God's Word. And so prayer and God's Word, again, builds a foundation for your life so that when you, again, have that bad day, it doesn't impact you. So again, this message isn't just to teach you facts about the Bible, it's to help you learn to live your life better. And I really want to talk about how you can get to know your Bible. Because in a way, you can't understand something unless you don't know it. If you don't know something, you can't understand it. And I'm not, again, talking about what you're just in your mind, but about in your heart. So ultimately, I want you to know it so it's not just a discipline anymore. Because if it's something that somebody else is telling you to do, you're probably not going to want to do it. It's just going to be a chore. It's going to be a list on your things to do each day. It becomes a discipline. And you may say, well, how do you get me to that place where Bible reading and learning my Bible becomes more than just something that I just have to do, but something that I want to do? And so basically, you would say that, well, and I would say that you need to understand it. I would ask that, you know, something that you're trying to learn, you're not going to love it unless you understand it. So when you understand something, you love it more. Example would be for me, I would say, well, the game of football. So I didn't play football, obviously, surprise. But basically, you can't love the game of football unless you understand its rules. If you understand the rules and the parameters of how it works, then you love it more. If you're watching it on TV, you can't love it unless you don't understand what's happening. And so again, you can't appreciate something you don't understand. You only love what you know. And that's my goal for you with God's Word, that you know it so you can love it. So I want you to go to your message note sheet, and I want you to help you get to know your Bible. So your first blank, let me start here and just say that the word Bible simply means book. That's your first blank there. The Bible simply means book. And it's actually because the Greek word for Bible is biblios, which actually comes from the Greek city called Byblos. And it's actually spelled B-Y-B-L-S, B-L-O-S, and it's an ancient Phoenician city of Byblos. And it was actually the ancient Phoenician port city of Gabal. It was actually one of the cities, it was on the coast of the Mediterranean in Lebanon, modern-day Lebanon, where it was one of the cities is known to be the oldest city in the world. It was over 7,000 straight years of a continuous habitation. And this is where there was a Greek city, and they used that name because here's why. They were the number one importer of papyrus, and they were big traders with Egypt. And there's the next slide here is a picture of the papyrus plant where we get the word paper today. The papyrus was extracted from the pith of the papyrus plant to where we get the word paper. So they were paper manufacturers, and that's how, again, the Bible derived its name. And so, again, but it's not just a book. It's not just a lowercase b book. It's a capital B book, and you can go back to that previous slide there, and where it's a book like no other. It's the most read book in history. It's the most translated book in history. Nearly every single language is translated, and the Bible is translated into every single language, and more languages are adding each and every day from under each people groups. It's the most sold book in history. Most Americans probably have a book in their home. It all of time marks and divides itself on the Bible. Even if even people that reject the truth and the historical fact that Jesus Christ lived and died, they cannot get away from the fact that time is divided upon the life of Christ, and they could change it from B.C. to B.C.E. to try to not say the name before Christ or before Common Era, but they can't get away from that truth. And so second, it was written, the Bible was written in a period of over 1,600 years, and that's basically like over 1,600 years, different people from different walks of life added their own installment or own chapter or own book to the Bible as a whole, as a canon. And that, they wrote it in over a dozen countries on three continents from people from all walks of life. And I would add in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and also from 40 different people. And you may say, well, why is that important? You know, how in the world could you get someone over that amount of time with that many different languages, with that many different places of where they wrote it? Like, how can you have that and have the exact same thing, have the exact same message without contradiction? You know, people would question the validity. Well, you may say, how does that happen? How does it make sense? Well, it would only make sense if there were only one person who was behind it all. You know, it would make more sense if it was uniform that way, because the Quran, you have the Quran, and that was only written by one person, Muhammad. You have the writings of Confucius, the Analects of Confucius, that was only written by one person. You have the writings of Buddha, only one person. So it kind of makes sense that there would be validity and that it would make sense together as one person wrote the book in a series of a couple days, a couple years. But no, this is just something different, a whole different animal. And so, I mean, you literally, the next slide here, you literally have poets, prophets, princes, kings, sailors, soldiers, attorneys, doctors, farmers, scholars, shepherds, priests, historians, I don't have this memorized, fishermen, tax collectors, and businessmen. And they wrote it in caves and ships and homes and palaces and prisons and deserts. And the question is, how did they come up again with the same story? How in the world did it happen? There is no other answer than this is God's word. And now write this down. There were only about 40 writers, but only one author. Author is your next blank there. And his name is God. And this is his autobiography. This is a story of him moving in people's lives. It's inspired. It's full of God. Only God could have done it. Man held the pen or the quill or the typewriter, but God was speaking through them. In fact, the Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. And it says all scripture, and it's all scripture, every bit of it is God-breathed. And that phrase, God-breathed, it doesn't just mean that he said it, but it means that he said it with the power for its own fulfillment. It comes with the power for its own fulfillment, that the words of the Bible are power words, that with the words come the power for their own fulfillment, that they have power in your life. That they're not just words on a paper, but they're sharper than a two-edged sword, as the Bible says. And again, the verse goes on to say that so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And now all that is to say that it works. It's applicable to your life. It'll work in your marriage. It'll work in your money. It'll work in your business. And you really need to just put that to the test. There's a common cliche, you know, the Bible doesn't need proof, it needs practice. But that's not to say that it doesn't need proof, because you can prove it. You put it to the test. It works. It's archaeologically sound. It's historically accurate. People use it for historical references. Every single thing that the Bible says lines up to reality. And next week, we encourage you to join us next week about how Pastor will talk about how it can be trusted again. And so you need to put it to the test. God's ray really works. And you'll see, it'll work. Now, I need to help you get to know your Bible. And honestly, the best way for me to do that in a very short period of time is to know, well, the first thing to kind of realize is first, and you can kind of see the next section of your notes here, is that the Bible is not really written in chronological order. And so if you're reading it from cover to cover, it's probably not going to make sense. But you've got to know sort of how it reads and how it's divided up into sections to sort of understand what context you're reading each part of the Bible in. So basically, first, that is, you have in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible are called the Law. And these are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I hope I said that right. And you don't really have to write this down again. They're in your notes, so you can follow along, and we'll go through this pretty quickly. And it's called the Law because that's when the Law was given, the Old Covenant, the Law of God to Moses and to the Israelites. And it was all written by Moses, these five books, one author of Moses. But Moses, actually, it's been said that Moses lived between 1500 and 1300 B.C., but yet the first 11 books of Genesis were actually a historical document and record of many events that happened well before his life. So again, how did that happen? You know, whether it was passed down orally, it was passed down through poetics and song, but it was first written down by Moses. So again, there's no other answer than it being God-inspired if it's going to, you know, be translated that many years later onto paper. So again, this is the story of creation, of Moses, of Joseph, of Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. You know the story. So again, this first section is called the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. And the next section, it's really a fun read because this is called the historical section of the Bible, or at least of the Old Testament. So this section is 12 books in all, Joshua through Esther. So it ends with Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. It starts with the Israelites going into the Promised Land with Joshua and fighting the Battle of Jericho and all that stuff, you know, kind of the many common stories. So it takes you historically all the way up until the end of the Old Testament. So chronologically, the end of the historical section is the end of the Old Testament. But then you have more sections. It's not over. So the next you have the poetical. Yes, poetical section. So this is Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. There's five books in all. And basically you can insert some of the Psalms into 1 Samuel, or you can insert some of these writings and works of poetry into the previous historical section, so it overlaps. But because it's divided by type, they're both on the same thing. So again, it's really fun to sort of match those up. Next we have the prophetical section, and those are 17 books in all. And at first it starts out with five major prophets, and then it's Isaiah through Daniel. And then next there are the 12 minor prophets, that's Hosea through Malachi. It's known as major and minor just based on the length, not really based on the importance. But you have a lot of the prophets in here, such as Daniel and Malachi, and it ends with Malachi. So some of these are just three pages only, and some, Isaiah, is several, many chapters. And so that kind of is how your Old Testament is organized. And that just helps me to know that, well, you know, now I can fit it into context, and now I can understand the Bible. So that is your Old Testament. That was Scripture in Jesus' day. But following Malachi, there were about 400 years of silence. And so there was nothing to be recorded as history was going on during this time. And so during this time, the Jews actually come out of exile. They go back to Jerusalem during that time from Babylonian captivity. You have Nehemiah in that time frame, the whole story of how they rebuilt the wall. You get the Greek conquest in that gap during this 400 years of silence. As Alexander the Great conquered much of the world during this time. And so that's when the Greek language is introduced. So again, the Old Testament was mainly written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic. But then following, it was mainly Greek in the New Testament and a little bit of Aramaic as well. Because you have the Greek influence upon Israel. And also, there's the Roman conquest during this time. So the Romans, when the New Testament picks back up, the Romans are in charge over Judea. So you know that because that's really how the Bible, the New Testament starts with the Christmas story in Matthew. The New Testament begins with what's called the Gospels. And these are four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Really, these are four different accounts of Jesus' life on the earth. And so they're the exact same story. So Matthew has a different viewpoint, Mark has a different viewpoint, Luke has a different viewpoint, and so as well as John. Each one of these add different little parts to the story. So John may have a chapter talking about the five loaves, when Jesus fed the 5,000 on the mount. But then Mark or Matthew may have a different version of that story and add details. But again, they all coincide to the same theme. This was called the Gospels. So the next section is after Jesus was resurrected and went back into heaven, the church was established, and the historical record of the first church is called the Book of Acts. This is just one book in length, but it is the section of the historical section of the New Testament of the early church. That's fun because we like to study the Book of Acts to sort of model our church after the New Testament church. We believe that, honestly, the same things that happened in the Old Testament church or New Testament church can happen here today. During this history, churches were planted, letters were written to many of these church plants throughout the area and Asia Minor and Israel. And so those letters were called epistles. Those are 21 books in all, Romans through Jude. Most of those are written by John, Paul, some other disciples. And basically, these were letters written during that history section of Acts. If you read your chronological Bible, which is an option for you, is that there would be inserted in these epistles in the book of Acts. And so 20 books in all. These are pretty valuable because, honestly, they give you instructions and doctrine for the early church. So many times we'll have a series for a message series here at Crosspoint called Galatians, called Philippians, called the rest are. But we really like to take it verse by verse and piece by piece because it's very valuable as far as the doctrine that many times Paul is disseminating to the early church. The last section is the book of Revelation, the section of Revelation. It's a prophecy of the last days and eternity. It's where we get the word in the Greek called apocalypsis or apocalypse. That's what Revelation is referring to, and it's about the last days and eternity, the prophecy that the Apostle John wrote down. John was actually banned to an island in solitary confinement when he wrote this book. Many may say, well, it's a very difficult and controversial book to understand, but it's really not. The book of Revelation sort of ends the canon of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. We're going to give you a picture of this today later on as far as what happens in the book of Revelation in the context of time. That's your first side of your notes here. You can also turn your page and we'll start with what we call the mirror image. It's a picture now. You can flip your page and this mirror image tells the whole story of the Bible. It's the plot. It's the mirror image of the Bible. The history of time can really be marked down in mirror form. Okay, so let me show you how. It's going to get a little bit small on the screen, but just bear with me, but you'll have your blanks to fill in as well, and you'll probably notice a pattern. So again, the whole story, of course, in Genesis 1, begins with God and righteous man in paradise. Righteous is your first blank there. And so righteous meaning he was perfect. God made him, Adam and Eve, completely perfect. There was no sin. There was no shame. They had perfect fellowship with God. And they lived in the Garden of Eden. The garden was perfect, and everything was how God intended it. God didn't intend this to happen. It was always intended to be God's dream where we would have perfect fellowship with God. And that's how we get to enjoy all that he created was in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes, and Satan and sin enters the picture. And so that's your next blank there. And so what sin does, is you need to hear this, is that sin separates. And that's really a good way for you to remember it, that sin just separates. Because now, when sin's in the picture, we have become unholy. But God's so holy, and holiness cannot be in the presence of unholiness. So that creates a gap. And that's very important. Distance is created. And some of you even feel it today, where some of you may be in church and you know that you're not right with God, and you feel that gap. You feel that separation, and it's huge. You know, you may have been in church your whole life, but you never really gave your life to Christ, and you feel that gap. You feel that separation from God, and you'll know it because the fruit of that separation is chaos, and your life will never make sense. But because of that gap, sin creates that. We've all sinned. But if you never had that sin reconciled, if you never had that sin dealt with, you'll still feel the gap of it. And now anytime sin enters, now watch this, it takes over our lives and it creates chaos. And again, you'll know it. Your life will just not make sense. And you'll realize that. But that's what happened in the story, the same exact thing to Adam and Eve. And so because of this, that calls between the separation of God and man, there's many attempts following in the history of the Bible, these attempts to reconcile God with man. And so everything got so chaotic once the civilization grew, and God really said, well, now I got to start over. And so the world was judged and destroyed. Destroyed is your next blank there. And so that's the story of Noah in Genesis. And so God said, well, this is a mess. This is chaos. I've got to start over. So he found a righteous man, Noah, and his family. And Noah, as it said, you know, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And he says, well, I'm going to repopulate the earth with Noah, and I'm going to try again anew. And as we know, that didn't work because they went right back, Noah's family and the lineage, went right back into their old ways of sin, their old chaos. They really didn't have anything to follow to know how to get back to God. So they went right back into their sin. And so the second attempt for them to get back and get their lives together was for them to for mankind to all come together and create the Tower of Babel. And this is, again, another Genesis story. And they were going to build a tower to God because they said, well, if we can't reconcile sin, we'll just become like God. And so we'll reach up to the heavens where God is. And they literally created a one-world government system, And so this is, they had the same language. They had the same goal. They had the same, they were all in the same place. They not had divided up and multiplied around the earth as God had commanded them previously to do. So they say, well, if we can't get close to God, we'll just overtake God, and we'll reach up to the heavens and become like God, and we'll get to him that way. And, of course, that didn't work either. And God intervened, and he confused their languages, and nations were born. And so God says, let me get involved. And now he got more involved, and he created a system. He created order. And that order is called the 12 tribes of Israel, or God's holy people. And so this was his attempt. Basically, he says, God's going to pick one people group, and he's going to set them apart, and he's going to give them systems in order to follow, and that they may be an example to the rest of the world to follow, God's chosen people, that exclusivity there. And so this was all about God's systems. And so the rest of your the Old Testament is all about the 12 tribes of Israel and God working through the people. Again, he sent the law, he sent instructions, God sent ways to get to him through animal sacrifices, he created a people. And again, as we know, that didn't work either. And the problem is because the old covenant, the law, and this is critical for you to understand if you're going to understand your Bible, is that up to this point, it's all external. And so in other words, they had a law, they had the Ten Commandments, they had the writings in the Pentateuch to follow, but they didn't have it in their heart. They didn't want to do it. It was just something that they had to follow. That was a set of rules. It was very strict, and it was influencing all their lives about what they could eat, what they could do, everything. It was very prescriptive. So basically, they were just trying to obey it, but they didn't like it because it was all external. It was not easy for them to do. It was a chore. And so, in fact, there's a simple way for you to look at your Old Testament that and your New Testament is that the Old Testament is all external and the New Testament is internal. And in fact, the word testament comes from a King James era English word for covenant. So today we might call it a contract. So basically, there was an old covenant through the animal sacrifices through blood. And yet there's a new covenant of Jesus Christ. And so you insert God's total plans. And in fact, God had this all along in mind, where he had to show us, to convince us, that you're going to try your different ways. You're going to try on your own power and your own might to figure out your life and get your purpose in life and make it all make sense. But there's really no other way to reach to God without Jesus and to reconcile that gap in your life. So the plan is, get ready, Jesus Christ. And so basically, he is the hope of the world. In fact, Jesus is at the top and at the center of this paradigm, of this mirror image, just to basically say that your Bible is all about Jesus. Your Bible is all about Jesus, Old Testament and New Testament. And so again, the new covenant was made with Jesus, and it was his blood and not the blood of animals in the new covenant. Because the shedding of blood is the only thing, and it may seem kind of gross, but the shedding of blood is the only thing that could pay that sin debt and bridge that gap in your life, because the punishment of sin is death. And so what Jesus said, he said basically, yeah, you sinned, but the only way for you to get rid of it is to pay for it yourself. And I've always liked to say it this way, that hell is not a place that God sends people that he's mad at. Hell is a place where you can pay for your own sins if you want to. But you don't have to, because Jesus came and said, I'll take your place. I'll pay your sin debt for you. And so he paid your bill. But it's not just him paying his bill. Jesus said that he'll do more than that. He'll send the Holy Spirit to where now the laws are not out here, they're in here. They're not up here that you have to follow, but they're in here. And that changes everything. And it's going to do a transforming work inside of you. And so instead of having the 12 tribes of Israel, now this is a parallel shift, is that now we have the church through the 12 disciples, and that is God's holy people. And now this church, the New Testament church, is again what you can see in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. And so God said, I'm going to do it differently. I'm going to write the law on their hearts and not external. And so again, you can also read that in Hebrews chapter 8, where it talks about the new covenant. And it's really a good read if you have some time, where he talks about the new covenant, and it's different, again, because it's the Holy Spirit inside of you. As you know, this section right here is where we're living in right now. This is where we find ourselves in the history of the Bible. But as far as the church goes, we're living in a whole new era where there's a whole new level of people rejecting this history, rejecting the fact that God's the only way. And they're rejecting it at a whole new level. As I said before in the previous version, is that, you know, many of you older than me, probably much older than me. I'm going to be 24 in 11 days. That's crazy. Would remember a time in America, at least, where the outside world, the secular world, was not much different than the Bible. And it was, you know, pretty much the same as far as people knew what right and wrong was. There was no mixing of between now wrong is right and truth is relative and all that, this kind of stuff. But basically, now they could never be more polar opposite, or between the world and the church. And you don't even have to read your Bible to know this and to realize this, and that you can see it in the news. And that's your next link, is that we're heading back to a one-world government system. And again, the Antichrist will be the final broker of this, but there's alliances being formed even now, and it's happening already with rapid globalization. This is kind of doomsday, but rapid globalization, a shrinking world, international governments and alliances. It's all aligning with biblical prophecy to the T. It's happening, and I honestly personally believe that our generation could see the world come together. But basically, you're going to have this one-world government. You're going to have a buying and selling system. You're going to have sort of this false peace come together. But, of course, you know, God's going to see this about to take place, And he's going to bring his church to heaven, as we know what's called the rapture. And he's going to come again, and he's going to judge and destroy the world. And this time, not with water during Noah's day, but with fire, a cleansing of the world to create a whole new world. And so it's a purification of the world. And he's actually going to redo the whole thing. And so this time, he's going to have a remnant of his people where it's not, we're not going to have the law out here, but it's in our hearts. So again, we are not in this history. And so that's what makes it different. And so he's going to bind up the old dragon, the old serpent, Satan, devil, whatever you want to call him. And Satan and sin are going to exit. So they actually exit the world, and they entered, and now they exit. And so Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and then we get to spend eternity with heaven, in heaven with God, and then he's going to create a new earth after 1,000 years, and we can get into detail about that, but I'll save you the complexity for sake of time. Go look in Revelations if you have questions. Anyway, next series is going to be Revelations. surprise. No, probably not. So again, now you're going to have God and redeemed man in paradise. Not righteous, but redeemed, because Christ is our redeemer. And I want you to see this picture. Basically, it's the mirror image. Two testaments, two covenants, two contracts, two different ways of getting us back to God and the different attempts. And the second attempt, the main attempt, Jesus, that is the only way. And again, this message isn't just to teach you about the Bible. It's how to help you live your life better. And I really want to talk about how you want to... That's hilarious. because basically, you really need to know your Bible in order to learn it. And so this is really how your Bible reads. And you need to realize that this Bible, this history, well, we are a part of the history that is the Bible. This is not something that we're looking... out to, but this is happening in the context of how we live. So the history of the Bible is still being lived out in us. And so let's close here with a couple thoughts that I think will kind of make this all make sense and pull it all together. And that is that, therefore, you know, one may ask, well, what's the subject of the whole Bible? And, you know, I've heard this question being asked before, and actually someone said that, well, it's us, you know, it's Valentine's week, it's us, it's all about us, and but because it's about Jesus coming to save us from our sins, that's not really about it, but it's about Jesus, and Jesus is the subject of the Bible, and it's God's love letter to mankind, and the Bible says, to him that sits on the throne be glory and honor and praise forever and ever, and it's all about Jesus. And you may say, well, what do you mean? I mean, Jesus didn't show up until halfway on that chart and halfway through the context of the Bible, but Jesus is found all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. Every one of those prophecies was fulfilled in line and perfect in historical record by Jesus. And Jesus is actually in Genesis. He was the fourth man of the fiery furnace. Jesus was all throughout the Psalms of David. And Jesus is all about the Bible. And actually, in this next verse you have here, where it talks about how Jesus said, he was talking to the people around him, and he said, you search the scriptures, and the scriptures there in Jesus' day, the scripture at that time was just the Old Testament canon, and so he's talking about the Old Testament, and he says, you search the Old Testament because you think they give eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, and me referring to Jesus, and so the whole thing is all about Jesus. And you say, well, why is that so important? You say, well, so when you read your Bible, go look for Jesus when you read your Bible. When you read your Bible in the Old Testament, go look for Jesus and how he fulfilled the prophecy. When you read your Bible, go looking for Jesus. Find Jesus. He's there. And we also still love the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, through Jesus, brings New Testament and Old Testament reality to our lives, and that is still valuable today. And so that is because he changes us. We have the Holy Spirit to change us and live inside of us, and that is what makes it different. And so again, let's close with this as well. And so if Jesus is the subject, then what is the object? If Jesus is the subject, what's the object? So if Jesus is all of, is the subject of the Bible, I know what some of you are thinking right now. You're going to say, well, the verb is love. It's love. It's Valentine's week, so it has to be love. But close, that's really the motivation for the verb. That's the foundation for the verb, but it's not the verb. And so the next verse here, the Bible talks about this. Is one of the most famous book, verses in the Bible where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And so there's your verb, the blank there is give. And the verb of the Bible is to give. And so then that's not only what we receive. We not only receive his love, but we give his love. And that's not only what we receive, that's what we do. And so since he gave, we give. And so he gave his life, so we give our life. He gave his time, his place at the right hand of the throne of God, so to come down as a perfect human to save us from our sins, that we may give of our life to him. So we give of our time, we give of our finances, we give of our passions, and we give it all to him. So basically, you have to read your Bible through the lens that Jesus is the answer. So you have to know that Jesus gave so that we must give. So he gave something no one else was even in line for you to do. And that is to allow his one and only son not to die on the cross and save you from your sins, but he was slaughtered for our sins. He was bruised. He was beaten. It was a death unlike any other. The movie, The Passion of the Christ, it was rated R, and many of you probably have seen it. And that was so gory, and he was unrecognizable near the end, but it's been said that that doesn't even get to the reality, the gross reality of how he was beaten and treated for us, where it wasn't his choice. And it was the most extravagant love expression ever. He gave, so we give. We give our lives. And see, salvation isn't about doing different things or following a set of rules or following the old covenant. Salvation isn't about going to a church. I mean, going to church is great, but it's really not enough to just be a believer. Even the demons believe and tremble. And you may say, well, I believe in the Bible. It's really not enough to believe. It's not what it's about. It's about that he gave everything, so we give everything. And so for those of you who received this gift long ago, you know, you're going throughout life and you just got to realize that we need to focus on giving and not just the receiving of gifts, but the giving of gifts. So we need to know what we're on this earth for. And so now it changes everything. When you read your Bible, you go looking for Jesus, you'll get it when you understand your Bible. And in fact, it was 1 John 3:16 talks about how, it says about how this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid his life down for us, that we may lay our life down for our brothers and sisters. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we conclude. Lord, we want to know our Bibles, because we want to know you. We want to understand our Bible because we want to understand you. God, help us to get in a small group, to get in discussion, to buy a paper Bible, a Bible study Bible. God, help us to do whatever it takes as we explore and meditate and grow in your word. Help us to know your word so that our lives are built on a foundation of strength, a foundation of rock, of life. Thank you for sending us your word to guide us and your Holy Spirit to lead us in this life. And now I pray for this church. I know in the upcoming months they're going to face things some of them don't even know. Some of them don't even think they're ready for. But God, I know that if they have their life built on your word, God, on your solid foundation, that the winds will blow and their house will shake, but their house will never fall down because their life is built on your word. And now, God, help us to extend this love to as many people as possible as we can. Help us, God. Give us wisdom. Help us to grow in your word like never before. And now with every head bowed and still every eye closed and just a quiet time between you and God. If you're here today and earlier in the message when I talked about the gap and the separation and the chaos and well, you'll say, well, that's me. I've described you. There's that separation. I would encourage you that you need to join Jesus. He gave, so you give. Everything. Your life. And I'm going to close this service by praying for every person that says, I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready now. I'm not going to wait till tomorrow. Some of you have never made this decision before, or some of you may have attended church for a long time, but really have never made the decision to really put God at the center of your life. You had a closeness, but you walked away. But you're ready to come home. So if you're ready to give up your life and follow Christ, make up your mind right now and in your mind and in your heart. I'm really not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to stand or come to the front. It's between you and God. But I'm about to lead you in a prayer of salvation, a simple prayer, and to just help me know who I'm agreeing with, if you want to slip up your hand right now, just so I know, so you can be counted in. Yes. All right, let's put your hands down. Let's pray from your heart. I'm just going to help you with the words. Say, Jesus, thank you for giving your life to me. Today, I give my life to you. Completely. Everything. I surrender all. So forgive me. Change me. Transform me. I receive your Spirit in me. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for setting me free. And now I'm going to give to as many people as I can with your help. I want to be a part of changing the world for your glory. In your name we pray, amen. Now come on, CrossFit, let's congratulate everyone who made the best decision of their life. Amazing.